In the Creed, we say that he will come again in glory to judge the dead. And you probably have noticed by now that that has not as yet happened, which need not be a problem for us. Everything happens eventually, except that it does appear in some passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, that not only the early Christians, but Christ himself thought that the second coming was pretty imminent. Although in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Christ says, no one knows the day or the hour, there are other passages where it does very much sound as though Christ knows and is promising that it's coming soon. And that has been central to the hope of the early Christians. And the second coming remains central today to Christian hope. In Mark chapter 9, Christ says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in power. And in chapter 13 of the same gospel, he tells us that this generation will not pass away until Christ has come in glory. Well, how do we get around that problem? You might say, well, it's perfectly straightforward. We simply read the second letter of St. Peter, in which the apostle tells us that to God, one day is as 1,000 years. I just realized in my notes it says the other way around. One year is like 1,000 days, which is not so much of a dramatic difference, is it? One day is like 1,000 years. And so, you know, well, there we are. Will that do? Many people think that it really won't. They ask the question, was Christ wrong when he made the promises he seems to have been making? Or was he lying, or at least was he deliberately misleading his apostles? In his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, Albert Schweitzer showed, to my satisfaction and to that of many, that Christ was an eschatological prophet. He was more than that, of course, but he was at the very least a prophet, an apocalyptic prophet, one who spoke in apocalyptic terms, and an eschatological apocalyptic prophet, one who spoke about the coming of the end of the world. And indeed, that he was going to bring about that coming, that there was something intimately related to him in discussion of the end of the world. And that understanding of Christ as an eschatological prophet has been a principal crux of historical Jesus research ever since Schweitzer's work. Now, we can reject that view. We might take the view of the Jesus Seminar associated with people like Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan, who argue that Jesus did start with that kind of understanding when he was a disciple of John the Baptist, but then he moved away from it, rejected apocalyptic eschatology. Alas, though, after his own death and the resurrection that the Jesus Seminar mostly doesn't believe in, Christ's followers reconceived his teaching along the lines that Jesus himself had rejected, the lines of their own Jewish background. Now, I'm not going to attack the Jesus Seminar now, fun though it would be to do so, because I'm going to assume, if I may, that my audience today believes the Gospels give us a fundamentally accurate picture of who Jesus was and what he says. So we can't simply say to ourselves, oh, Jesus never said that, so we needn't worry. We might instead take a more nuanced and interesting line, I think, such as is exemplified by the English Anglican theologian Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, who argues that a great deal of the language in the New Testament, which seems to be about the end of the world, is really about socio-political upheavals. We've been reading Jesus wrong. Jesus did speak about this kind of thing, but what he was really talking about was a radical change in the socio-political situation in the ancient world. And when he spoke about his second coming, what he was really talking about was how he himself would be enthroned at the right-hand side of the Father and vindicated. That vindication would be manifested by the fall of the temple, that Christ predicted. So when we hear the language of the Son of Man coming in power, that's not a coming down, but a coming up. Tom Wright, I think, probably does himself believe in the second coming. He just doesn't think that that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, alas, at least alas for Tom, that won't quite work. Let's take, for example, Mark 8, verse 3. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Or again, Matthew 24, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. I think we have to agree with Origen. Tom Wright might think that he's original, but Origen tells us that many people had reduced all of the apocalyptic eschatological prophecy of Christ to discussion of the fall of the temple hundreds, thousands of years ago. Origen said of that manium esset, which I like to translate as "that would be a bit much." It's also true that many New Testament scholars today find in Luke and John's gospel, which are later gospels, signs of what you might call an eschatological softening, a playing down of those expectations, which to me strongly suggests that initially those expectations were strong, that whatever Christ had in fact said, the earliest Christians did think that he had promised that he would come again and that he would come again soon. And mainstream New Testament scholars today do indeed assert that Jesus Christ was an eschatological prophet. He expected his imminent return. The question then is, do we think with somebody like Bart Ehrman or Dale Allison that he was mistaken and we must simply make the best of it? I don't think we can really do that, not just because it's not consonant with Catholic teaching, but also because if we decide for ourselves that one part of Christ's fundamental message was mistaken, how can we know what else to take seriously? In what else was he mistaken? How can we assert his divine identity or the authority of his other teachings? How can we be confident that we have been saved by the passion and death of Christ? I will be arguing for the rest of this lecture that Christ's eschatological prophecies and the fact that they are as yet unfulfilled is entirely consonant with Orthodox Christian belief in who Jesus was, in what he said, and consonant with the Orthodox Christian understanding too of who God is and how he operates. Christ's prophecies of the eschaton are just the last in a long line of eschatological prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. I want to talk for a little bit about one of those, the prophecy of the restoration of the first temple after its destruction by the Babylonians. Jeremiah tells us, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Considerably later in the book of Daniel, we read these words from the eponymous prophet. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding.'" 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to anoint a most holy place. So it's not going to be 70 years. It was never going to be 70 years. It was going to be 490 years. Fair enough. That's all right then. Well, not really. It sounds a bit like some kind of exegetical squirming. You might think exactly the kind of exegetical squirming some people say that 2 Peter is doing and that Christians are just prone to do when what they expect doesn't quite turn out. But this extension from 70 years to 490 years is by no means arbitrary. The book of Leviticus tells us that when God has imposed some punishment and then the people do not respond appropriately to that punishment, well then, in spite of this, if you will not hearken to me, then I will chastise you again sevenfold for your sins. I will bring more plagues upon you, sevenfold as many as your sins. So that multiplying by seven is not something arbitrary in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel told us while he was speaking and praying, confessing the sin of my people Israel. So they've not responded to that initial punishment of a 70-year exile. And so, appropriately, the exile is increased sevenfold. Well, that's part of the story, but there's more to it. You see, 70 years roughly after Jeremiah prophesied, the people of Israel did indeed return to the land. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which I'm sure are your bedside reading anyway. And the rebuilding of the temple, which took place, and we can read about that in Haggai and Zechariah. But when we read Haggai and Zechariah, we get a very strong sense that although the temple was rebuilt, it wasn't very good. It was somewhat inadequate. It was a partial fulfillment at best of the hopes for a new temple that the people of Israel had. That's going to be important a little later on. For now, though, I want to draw your attention to that idea that there's a relationship between when a prophecy is fulfilled, or indeed whether it's fulfilled, and how human beings respond to God's dealings with humanity. You see, there are two models, if you will, of prophecy and how it works. The most natural model, the model we sort of expect, is that which is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is where Moses is promising a prophet after himself that will come to prophesy to the people of Israel. And he says, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, it's perfectly straightforward to know whether or not a prophecy is genuine. If it comes true, it was from God. If it doesn't, it wasn't. And that leaves us with a problem when it comes to those prophecies of Christ which seem not to have come true. But let's turn to Jeremiah again and chapter 18. He tells us this: if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. So it might sometimes be the case that the point of a prophecy is not really to give you accurate calendrical information as to what's going to happen and when, but rather to bring about some kind of repentance or to kindle enthusiasm in the people of God. A classic example of this, of course, is the prophet Jonah. Off he goes to Nineveh, well, eventually, and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then, of course, it isn't. Is Jonah then a failure because his prophecy didn't come true? Or is he not rather a success because it didn't need to? So we have two models of prophecy: the Deuteronomic model, in which a prophecy either comes true or it doesn't, and if it doesn't, well, it wasn't a prophecy, and the more perhaps nuanced Jeremianic model, in which the purpose of prophecy is not so much prognostication as activation. Do we have to choose between these two models. I'm not sure that we do. I'm not sure that we can be asked to choose between two passages in the scriptures. There must be a way of holding them together. After our book, When the Son of Man Didn't Come, was published, one of my brethren, Father Simon Gain, whom some of you will know, read it and made many criticisms of his charity. He is much more familiar than I am with the writings of Aquinas. And he pointed out to me that Aquinas writes about two different ways in which God might reveal something to a prophet. He might simply reveal to a prophet what is going to happen. God knows what is going to happen, of course. He can simply show that to the prophet. Or he might reveal, as it were, the causes of things. He might reveal to the prophet, this is how things are at the moment. This is where things are headed. This is how things are going to be, assuming that things don't change, without necessarily revealing to the prophet whether or not things are, in fact, going to change. We, in this respect, operate rather like God quite a lot of the time. If we have children, for example, which I don't, we might say to them something like, we're going to go and buy you new school shoes, and then we'll get ice cream. What I really mean, and the child is supposed to understand that, is then we'll get ice cream if you're good. Or I might say to my child who is playing with matches, you'll set yourself on fire and end up in hospital. What I really mean is, I hope you don't set yourself on fire and end up in hospital. But that's the way things are going. Sometimes, of course, in the scriptures, a prophecy does simply come to pass, even though its purpose was to bring about repentance. I'm thinking here of the death of the child of Bathsheba. Despite David's repentance, his fasting, and mourning, and weeping, the child does die. But David does say there was a possibility, surely, that it might not have come to pass. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we are going to change God's mind. Not at all. As I always say when we're talking about intercessory prayer, it's not about us changing God's mind, it's about God changing our minds. And that's something that prophecy is for. I remember when I started studying the prophetic books, and the lecturers thought it was clever to say, prophecy isn't so much about foretelling as about forthtelling. I prefer to say that it's really both of those things at once. It is about saying what is going to happen, and it is about encouraging us, whether it's encouraging us to repent so that we may not fall into the dreadful punishments that are promised to those who do not repent, or, as is more importantly the case in today's topic, about encouraging us to long for and to act in such a way as to hasten that end whose day God alone knows. But how are we to do that? And how does prophecy encourage us to do that? In order to understand that, I think we have to speak about Ezra and Nehemiah again. There was, remember, a building of a temple. It wasn't a very good temple initially, and it was built rather grudgingly, if Haggai and Zechariah are to be believed. But it was built, and it kept the dream alive. It perhaps wasn't the full fulfillment of what God had promised by the prophet Jeremiah, but that prophecy of Jeremiah had encouraged the people to build this temple. And the building of this temple, inadequate though it was, in turn encouraged the people to hope for a yet greater temple, a yet greater fulfillment of the promises of God, a fulfillment that you and I know came not in a building made by human hands, but in the temple of his body, in the person of Jesus Christ. But that partial fulfillment functioned for the people of Israel as a sort of stepping stone. It was something that was sat there in the river of human history and enabled them to continue to plow their way through the waters, if you will, in the hope of eventually making it to the other side, something that sustained the people of Israel in their hope and in their journey. Are there then stepping stones that we can point to the second coming of Christ, to the parousia? Well, I've already quoted Christ saying, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man come in power. St. Thomas, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, does something tremendously modern, actually, something which we call now narrative criticism. He says, let's have a look at where this happens in the story. And the very next thing that happens after Christ has made that promise is the transfiguration. St. Thomas tells us that the transfiguration is pointed to by the expression, taste death. He tells us, and you can buy this or not as a piece of biblical exegesis, as you prefer, that sinners don't taste death, but are swallowed up by it. It's only saints who merely taste death before passing on. So obviously there, he was talking about the saints who were standing around him, Peter, James, and John, whom he then took up the mountain, who saw him transfigured. Well, whether or not, I do think the transfiguration functions as a stepping stone to the second coming, not, as is often suggested, I think, a stepping stone to the resurrection, because the resurrection wasn't like the transfiguration. Jesus wasn't shining at the resurrection as he was at the transfiguration, but my goodness me, will he shine when he comes in glory. That being said, the resurrection and ascension also function as stepping stones to the second coming. For example, in Matthew 26, when Christ stands before the high priest, we are told Jesus was silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It is, in a certain sense, that we can see through the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his second coming. In a similar way, and I've already mentioned this, Jesus answered them after the cleansing of the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The resurrection points forwards to the fulfillment of all the words that Christ had spoken, as it strengthens our belief in the fundamental honesty, the fundamental sincerity of all of his prophecies. In Mark chapter 13, there's a strong parallel between the words of Christ in his apocalyptic prophecies and the second chapter of the book of Joel. And then that second chapter of Joel is picked up again in the Acts of the Apostles in Peter's speech at Pentecost. So perhaps Pentecost also functions as a sort of stepping stone, a down payment, a foretaste of the second coming. As the Holy Spirit came in tongues of flame, so Christ will come in glory to set us free. Look also at John chapter 14. He speaks, first of all, of the parousia. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. That's clearly the second coming. A little later on in the same chapter, though, he seems to be speaking of the resurrection. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And then finally, Christ begins to speak about something else again, the life of the church, I think. Jesus answered him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, there's Pentecost again, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notice, by the way, that this is also thoroughly Trinitarian. The Christian, even now, is incorporated into the life of the Trinity, but that incorporation is itself a stepping stone to the second coming, not only for us as Christians incorporated into the life of grace, but for the whole world. We Christians function as stepping stones. I suppose we could also say that there are later historical events. An obvious one to go for is the destruction of the temple. Was that also a stepping stone to the second coming? Does Tom Wright, after all, have a point, even if not the whole point? All of these things, these stepping stones, sustain our hope. They make it possible for us to live towards the second coming, to live an authentic Christian life now, which makes possible that repentance which the promise of the second coming is intended to bring about, that repentance which hastens the coming of the kingdom in the all-knowing providence of God. That idea of hastening the day is consonant with the teachings of the New Testament and the Church Fathers. Let's go back to the second letter of St. Peter. Since all these things, that is to say the world, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. St. Paul, too, in the second chapter of Romans, do you suppose that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? 2 Peter, as we know, tells us that the delay of the parousia is an expression of God's patience. In the writings of Cyprian of Carthage, we read, "Why, with frequently repeated prayers, do we entreat and beg that day of his kingdom may hasten, if our greater desires and stronger wishes are in fact to obey the devil?" Or in the Shepherd of Hermas, "Go and speak to all people in order that they may repent and live to God. Being patient, the Lord wants those who were called through his Son to be saved." Now, we should not consider this patience on the part of God to be the same thing as a lack of resolve. Paul, who I've mentioned already, cannot be accused by any means of doubting the mastery of God in Christ over the whole of human history. St. Paul's God is not a wavering God. The God of Jesus Christ is not a wavering God. I could mention more passages. Have a look, for example, at Acts 13, 19 to 21. Have a look at the book of Revelation, which combines a strongly deterministic understanding of human history with this same notion of God's patience, as is explained to the saints under the altar, asking, "How much longer must we wait?" So the purpose of prophecy then is to activate that repentance, to give us that desire for the coming of the kingdom, and to sustain us in hope so that we can desire and so that we can live lives that draw out, as it were, the second coming. This idea of sustaining hope reaches back long before Christ. It reaches back into the history of Israel. I note with interest that Father Thomas Joseph will be speaking next time about typological readings of Israel's history. It should be fascinating. I might turn up myself. That typological reading is encoded especially in the feasts of the Old Testament, those of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. St. John's Gospel shows us so clearly how Christ, in his person and in his ministry, fulfills each of these types. But the Christian liturgy, too, takes up the idea that the liturgy can commemorate the past as it also points forwards in hope to the future. The obvious example of that is in the Eucharist. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, in the Eucharist, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. We look backwards and we look forwards. The Christ who is present on the altar, made present by words spoken 2,000 years ago, is the one who is to come. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read the same thing. By the Eucharistic celebration, we already unite ourselves with the heavenly liturgy and anticipate eternal life when God will be all in all. There's a strong emphasis in the Catechism on the link between this eschatological anticipation in the Eucharist and the way in which the Eucharist fulfills all of God's Old Testament promises. For example, it tells us, by celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles in the course of the Passover meal, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its definitive meaning. He fulfills the Jewish Passover and anticipates the final Passover of the church in the glory of the kingdom. And just today, I was reading the second preface of the Eucharist in the Roman Missal, which goes like this. At the Last Supper with his apostles, establishing for the ages to come the saving memorial of the cross, he offered himself to you as the unblemished lamb, the acceptable gift of perfect praise. Nourishing your faithful by this sacred mystery, you make them holy, so that the human race, bounded by one world, may be enlightened by one faith and united by one bond of charity. So we approach the table of this wondrous sacrament, so that bathed in the sweetness of your grace, we may pass over to the heavenly reality here foreshadowed. The liturgy points us forwards precisely by pointing us back. And it points us forwards precisely by pointing us upwards. In the liturgy, our attention is drawn to the heavenly realities that are signified and made present. And in the Jewish apocalyptic imagination, up is forwards and forwards is up. The future, our future, is laid up for us already in heaven. And as St. Paul tells us, it is to heaven that we look for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come again in glory from heaven to earth. So in the liturgy, as we look up to see Christ coming towards us, we are remembering and hastening the future. That's exactly why we pray what we pray when we pray the Our Father. And so it is that, at least since Tertullian, Christians have linked together the two petitions of the Our Father, Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done. It's not that we will change God's mind about the date of the second coming, but rather that God has always known, of course he has, the day of his coming, and he has always known how we will respond to that promise, to that invitation. And he has always, in his infinite providence, willed that we will hasten the day by that life of repentance, by that ethical eschatology, and eschatological ethic, which should characterize all Christian life. Let me finish by taking us back to Jonah. Jonah, the failed or possibly successful prophet, who said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then it wasn't, because the people repented. Or did they? The people of Nineveh immediately threw on sackcloth and ashes, not only onto themselves, but onto their cattle too. Even their cattle had to engage in a repentant fast. It's a little bit over the top. It's a little bit, you might say, shallow. And perhaps that explains why it was that Jonah, having been told by God, well, your job's done, you can go home, I'm paraphrasing, instead went and sat outside the city to see what would happen. Because consciously or unconsciously, Jonah knew this was not the end of the story. If God makes a promise, that promise will come true. It may not come true in the way we expect. It may not come true exactly at the time we expect, but it will come true. So Jonah sat and watched and waited. And there grew up over him to protect him from the evil of the sun, a plant, a kikayon, whatever that is. The medievals thought it was a massive cucumber. And it overshadows him and it protects him and he's pleased. And during the night, a weevil eats away at the roots of the massive cucumber and it falls and it withers. And he is once again exposed to the evil of the sun. And in the same way, the inauthentic, shallow, trivial, facile repentance of the people of Nineveh, that too will fail. That too will wither. And once again, they will be exposed. And it wasn't that long after the ministry of Jonah before the city of Nineveh was indeed destroyed. But in the meantime, in what happened to him, as he was exposed to the powerful heat of the sun, he became a sort of stepping stone in a bad way for the people of Nineveh. Our task as Christians is not just to tread merrily along the river of human history across all of those stepping stones, but ourselves, by the way in which we live our lives, by the way in which we manifestly long for the second coming of Christ, in which we pray for it, in which we live out eschatological ethics, we become stepping stones for the world so that the whole world might finally cross the river and enter into the promised land. Thank you.
All right, Father, thank you so much. That was wonderful. We're really grateful to have you with us today. And we do have time for some questions. So yep. People on YouTube have been streaming in questions, and it looks like there's a very interesting conversation going on. Our first question, in fact, comes to us live. One of our Zoom viewers has a question for you. So let's see. This question comes from Matthew on Zoom. So Matthew, please go ahead.
Thank you. Good evening, Father. I have a question about how do we discern the private revelations that the church teaches that some private revelations are indeed useful, indeed good, about the second coming from the biblical ones? Because when it's about something more apocalyptical, I see the church has a very cautious position. So how can we best believe in that?
That's a good question, thank you. As you say, the church is very cautious about these things, and that shows the great wisdom of the church. It is, of course, perfectly possible that God has indeed genuinely and authentically revealed to some particular human being the date of the second coming. It seems to me, though, that that's not the right thing for us to know. It might be the right thing for a particular individual to know. But it seems to me that the whole point of these prophecies, the whole point of the promise of the second coming of Christ, is that it should make a difference to the way in which we live our lives. And it's not going to make the right sort of difference if we date. It would make a difference. Goodness me, it would make a difference. If we knew it was going to be tomorrow, we'd all, I suppose, start to look terribly busy, right? But that's not the point. The point is to live lives which look forward in hope. And as we read somewhere in the New Testament, I think it's in Paul, right? Hope which is seen is not hope. A private revelation is a vision. It's something seen. But what we do is we hope.
All right, great, thank you. So our next question I'm going to read because it's coming from one of our viewers on YouTube. Erland on YouTube asks, there has been a huge resurgence among theologians of the idea that everyone will be saved. Who will be saved in the second coming? And what is the official teaching of the Catholic Church on this topic?
Good. Well, I don't have the list, unfortunately. If I did, that would be very interesting, but that would also be a private revelation, and I have never had one. So who will be saved? I have no idea. Me, I hope, and you, I hope. But other than that, who can say? Well, God, I suppose. What is the official teaching? The official teaching is that we should hope for every particular individual. We should hope that that individual will be saved. Whomever it may be, however wicked they may appear to have been in this life, we should hope that they will be saved, that they will have been able to accept the offer of salvation, to make the act of repentance necessary to accept this offer. But we also have to believe that it is possible not to, that human beings are free. Just as we see that people, many, many people, don't hope for the second coming, so it must be possible that there will be people who, when the second coming happens and when they see Christ come in glory, their reaction will not be, as I hope mine and yours will be, one of sheer joy, delight, excitement at what's going to happen next, but rather of fear, horror, disgust, contempt, hatred, anger. All of those responses are possible to Christ, and all of those responses are possible to the second coming of Christ. And in the meantime, I suppose we would have to say all of those responses are possible when somebody dies and they make that final decision. It is possible to go to hell. Hell is a real possibility. It's interesting that those same theologians who like to discount the possibility of hell, they'll very often tell us, oh, you know, hell's very much an Old Testament idea. Jesus isn't about that. Jesus is about being nice. Well, all I would say is this. There is no hell in the Old Testament. If you want to find hell in the Bible, you have to look in the New Testament. And in particular, you have to look at the teaching of Christ. He's the one who speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe he was just trying to frighten us, but I don't think that's the kind of thing Jesus did. I think he was warning us of a very real possibility. But in the meantime, we must live in hope, not just for myself and yourself, but for everyone that they will be saved.
Thank you, Father. Well, hopefully that is a warning that, you know, we all take to heart. I'm endeavoring to do so based on what you said. So another question we had come in from YouTube is from Victoria. She asks, could you please elaborate on the connection between Jesus' preaching concerning the kingdom of God and his second coming at the end of time?
Okay, yes, I suppose I can a bit. The kingdom of God that Christ preached has, if you like, a double meaning. On the one hand, he is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, the final consummation of all things, the manifest reality of the reign of God in heaven and on earth, which is that which Christ will bring about when he comes again in glory. But he's also speaking about the fact that even now God reigns, even now God is in fact king, and the kingdom of God that Christ preached, which was breaking in even in his ministry, which was manifested by the person of Christ in his forgiveness of sins, in his casting out of demons, in his healing, and so on, and most made manifest, of course, by his death and resurrection. That is an acknowledgement in the human heart and in human society of that ultimate objective reality that God is king. And so even in this life, we have, as it were, a sacrament of the kingdom. That's what some theologians have called the church. in fact, a sacrament of the kingdom, we Christians must be efficacious signs of that already and not yet reality of God's reign which will be consummated, which will be made manifest, but which should be manifest even now, at least in my heart and my life, and your heart and your life, and in the life of the church.
All right, thank you. So, Father, you have a couple of times now referenced the virtue of hope as we're thinking about these things. I'm wondering if you could just very quickly elaborate a little bit more on what that virtue actually is, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding today and confusion about what hope really is.
Sure. I now wish I had looked up St. Thomas's definition of hope before I started speaking, but I haven't, and none of my three brethren here is rushing towards me with a copy of the Summa, so we will just have to manage without St. Thomas's formal definition. I think the first thing to say is that we should distinguish between the virtue of hope and a blithe, cheerful optimism. Hope doesn't mean thinking that everything's basically going to be fine. That's the one thing it doesn't mean. Everything is going to be not basically fine, everything's going to be absolutely fantastic and amazing, because everything is going to be the vision of God. Everything is going to be the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, we acknowledge the reality of pain and sorrow, of horror, of anguish. We acknowledge the possibility, the reality of our own sinfulness, of our own wickedness. We acknowledge the grave difficulties that people are finding, but we live lives which are directed towards the future. We live lives which only make sense in the light of the second coming. Lives which are fundamentally, if you will, eschatologically oriented. And to live that kind of life is to live a life of hope, is to manifest the virtue of hope. It's not a blithe optimism, but it is absolute confidence, not just in God per se, which is faith, but absolute confidence that God will fulfill his promises. And alongside that confidence, the determination, which becomes possible by grace, to live lives which hasten those promises, which make sense of those promises, and which actually make sense only in the light of those promises.
All right, great, thank you. That was very helpful. Our next question also comes from one of our viewers on YouTube. They ask, where are the saints today? Because of old, they levitated, they bilocated, they could read souls. Is this something that will happen again at the second coming?
Oh, golly, I've no idea. Will we be able to levitate at the second coming? Well, St. Paul tells us that we will be caught up in the air, so I suppose we'll have to levitate. I'm being slightly flippant there. I've no idea. I have no idea what kind of spiritual gifts we have. But one thing I know is this. At the second coming, whether we're alive or dead when it happens, we will have resurrection bodies. We will have a new kind of body, a body which is not less bodily, less physical, if you will, than our present ones, but rather more bodily. We will be not fleshly bodies, but spiritual bodies. But notice that the distinction, I'm quoting Paul there, as you know, the distinction he makes is not body versus soul, but rather flesh versus spirit, both of which are a kind of body. So we will be bodily, but we'll be bodily as Christ is now bodily. Christ, who appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Christ, who manifests himself on the altar every time we say Mass, Christ, who is in every tabernacle, in every Catholic church in the world, Christ, whose bodily presence now is found in the Church of God. It's a different kind of bodiliness. So I suspect that compared to that the reality for us at the second coming, being able to levitate and bilocate and read souls, will be utterly trivial and seem like so many cheap party tricks. As for the question, where are the saints now? Well, a lot of them are in heaven. Some of them are not. Some of them are still living. And I think part of what sustains, actually, what sustains us in hope is the occasional encounters that we do have with Christians who are manifestly saints. I've had those, not me, obviously, good heavens, but I have had encounters like that from time to time, even in religious life. And you meet somebody who you think, this person's a saint. They live lives which really only make sense in the light of God's truth and the light of God's promises. And I want to live that kind of life. And those, as much as the saints in heaven whose prayers we should seek, those are the saints that we need to look out for and imitate if we find them.
Well, I hope we all have an opportunity to, you know, meet and befriend saints both in heaven and also while we're here on earth. So our next question, again, from one of our viewers on YouTube, I'm actually kind of putting together a couple questions here, but it is something along the lines of this. Does Jesus want us to look for signs? So there have been a lot of things that would make one think it is the end of times, right? I mean, just looking at the past 100 years, for example. So there seems to be, you know, this kind of tension between, you know, on the one hand, do you just kind of proceed, you know, seeking Christ in sort of a blind way, I guess, and or do you look at the world around you and try to discern where we are in terms of, you know, his second coming related to the thing, like to signs that you can see?
Sure. Good question. You're right, of course, that people have for the last 100 years, or certainly for the last sort of 50 years, said to themselves, look at what's been happening. Look at nuclear explosions and terrorist attacks and viruses and all the other things. Surely this is exactly what we're reading about in the book of the Apocalypse. But if you go back 100 years, 200 years, or 1,000 years, exactly the same attitude, exactly the same kind of millenarianism, a heightening of it undoubtedly round about the year 1000 for obvious reasons. Christ is not exactly contradictory, that would be impossible, but certainly somewhat paradoxical on this point, as is St. Paul, in fact, which makes it all the more likely that he truly knew the mind of Christ, because we're told there will be signs, and we're also told nobody knows the day or the hour, and that day will come like a thief in the night when nobody expects it. I don't think it does any harm, provided you don't get overexcited about it, to look in the newspapers and on the internet and seek to discern the signs of the times. Christ has very harsh words for those who fail to do so. But I do think, and I hope one of the things people will have taken away from my talk today, is that the signs we should really be looking at are the life of the church, the signs which we find in the sacraments, most especially in the Eucharist, and the signs that we find in one another. We should find in the lives of Christians, signs of the coming of the kingdom. And in the meantime, as for the day and the hour, no.
There's something sort of oddly consoling about that, actually. So actually, this next question comes from one of our viewers on Facebook, and it's very closely related to what you just said. So you kind of answered it in one way already. Derek on Facebook asks, you mentioned stepping stones to the second coming. Would you say that the liturgy itself is a stepping stone toward the second coming?
That is exactly what I would say. I've spoken about the Mass, and I hope made that fairly clear, but that's just one example. Another example, it's not just the sacramental liturgy. Consider also the divine office. That's the office that we religious are obliged to say every day, and which is proposed to the faithful also. And I think it's a really healthy thing for the faithful to say some or all of the divine office. One of the things that that does is it gives you a stronger sense of Christian time, a sense of the way in which the day is shaped, not just by our mundane lives, by our secular work, but also shaped by the divine providence, a sense of the way in which the year also is shaped by the divine life, by the Christian mysteries, and a sense, therefore, that we live a fundamentally historical religion, an eschatological religion, a religion, a life, which is going somewhere. So I do commend to you the praying of the divine office to give you that stronger sense that we are not just sitting calmly waiting for the end, but rather we are on a pilgrimage to the heavenly city.
Very consoling. And yeah, very beautiful. We, if you ever do have the opportunity to pray the divine office, you know, again, in a community, it's a beautiful kind of entrance way. Usually if you go and stand in the back of the church, at least I know this is the case with the friars, someone will come over to you eventually and help you if you look lost. But, you know, if you don't have the opportunity to do that in the context of others, there's resources online too that we can point you to. Okay, so we have time for, I think, one more question. So Father Richard, what is the Holy Spirit's exact role in the Second Coming? Is he a part of this? Is he involved in our lives? Could you elaborate a little bit more on that?
Oh my, that's a good one to end on, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's role in the Second Coming. I'm not sure I have an answer for that, really. I think I would want rather to emphasize the Holy Spirit's role in the meantime. I mentioned already that the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost functions, I think, as one of those stepping stones. That's a particular moment in human history. But of course, the Holy Spirit comes to us at all moments and in all sorts of ways. Comes to us in the sacramental life, comes to us in his gifts, comes to us in the moments of inspiration that we have from time to time. The Holy Spirit is forming us constantly. The Holy Spirit is shaping us as Christians, is conforming us to Christ, and is conforming us in particular to Christ as the one who is to come, getting us ready to receive him, getting us ready to recognize him when he comes, and helping us in the depths of our hearts to long for him. As St. Paul says somewhere, sometimes we don't know what to say when we pray, but the Spirit himself speaks in us with, what is it now, stenagmois alleletois, one of my favorite Greek phrases, which I think, roughly speaking, means inarticulate groanings. Sometimes, even with the Holy Spirit's help, all we can manage is inarticulate groanings. But what those groanings are, they are the birth pangs of the new age, the new creation, that new creation which even now is being born and which will finally come to birth when Christ comes in glory.